Let's go ahead and pray. We'll be in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the scriptures. I pray that you will give us ready minds and eager hearts to hear what you have to say this morning. And I pray that I will be a good messenger, that I'll say what my words will be in accordance with yours. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We bought our house, the house we presently live in, about 4 years ago, and it's an old house, and I've realized, owning an old house, that there's never a point when everything is fixed. You knock out one thing, you fix one thing, and the thing you fixed last month then needs refixing. You just keep going, fixing the same things over and over again. As most of you know, I'm incompetent at that kind of work. I'm not a good fixer. But I'm also cheap, so I've tried to learn to be less incompetent. So instead of calling the plumber when the pipes leak, I'll go to YouTube. And you may not know it, but you can find videos telling you how to fix anything pretty much on YouTube. So I can watch a handyman telling less handymen how to do things. And at first I thought, when I discovered these videos, I thought, wow, this is great. This is going to change my life. All I have to do is watch this guy do the thing, and then I'll take what he did, and I'll do the thing on my own. It's easy. I'm sure I can figure this out. But see, the guys on these videos often think you're more experienced than you are. I was watching a video for a kitchen project, and I'm sure, like, to 99% of the people watching the video, he was being very clear and helpful. But to me, it sounded like, all right, you take the widget and you shove it under the ratchet screw, and then you bang it with the hydraulic wrench five times. And after you bang it with the hydraulic wrench five times, the rotary nut will rotate or clockwise three times, and then the copper grease cap will come, or something. I was lost. I had no idea what he's talking about because I didn't understand the terminology. I heard the words, but I was completely lost. But also recently, I rewatched a video of a project that I'd actually done before. I had to do it again because I didn't do it well, but I watched the video again, and that made perfect sense. I understood the language, I got what he was saying, and I was able to redo the project. It was like night and day. The principle I'm getting at is also maybe illustrated by driving. Before you actually learn how to drive, someone can say to you, don't slam down the accelerator. You need to depress the accelerator gently. But until you know what an accelerator is, or why you should gently make it feel sad, depress the accelerator is nonsense. You don't understand what you're talking about. And until you've actually slammed an accelerator down, you don't know what gently means either. Some things really can't be grasped until you've gone through them, until you've experienced them. Try explaining the sun to someone who's lived his entire life in a dark cave. He won't be able to really grasp your words until he's stepped out into the warm light. Then he'll be able to get it. We've been away from John's gospel for a while, but maybe you'll remember the context. It's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has told the 11 that he must go. I go, he said in chapter 14, to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. He said that I'll come back again and will take you to myself that you may be where I am. Most recently, at the beginning of chapter 16, in verse 7, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But at this point, the disciples don't know what his going entails, or really who the Helper is. Since we have a little more experience of these things than they do, I should explain some of what Jesus said back up in verse 7 of chapter 16. He doesn't mean the Holy Spirit and I can't be in the same space at the same time. We just don't get along. I got to go before he'll come. That's not what he means. Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit since his baptism. But what Jesus means is that unless he goes to the cross, unless he sheds his blood, cleansing sinners' souls and removing their guilt, unless he rises from the tomb, destroying death, and until he ascends to the Father and intercedes for sinners, the Holy Spirit cannot come to indwell them. The Holy Spirit cannot make his home in sinners until they've been cleansed and justified and reconciled to the Father. We could say a lot, we could say much about the benefits of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We could count many, many blessings and advantages that come from that. Believers become a temple of the living God by virtue of the indwelling of the Spirit. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, Jesus, in a spiritual sense, also dwells in us, even though he's with his Father in heaven. Once Jesus dwelt just in Galilee or just in Judea, but now he resides in every believing heart and in every church around the world. But do notice, and we talked about this last month, do notice that in chapter 16, Jesus focuses on two advantages of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first we saw was in verses 8 through 11. And that advantage is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. What he'll do is he will expose what the human heart conceals. Left to myself, I'd never face the truth about me. I'd say I have no sin, and I'd deceive myself, and the truth would not be in me. But the Spirit brought me face to face with the real me. And wherever the gospel is preached, wherever in the world the gospel is preached, he does the same. Now, you might wonder at first, and we talked about this last time we looked at this passage, how is that an advantage? How will exposing guilt, which no one likes, how will exposing guilt win Jesus any admirers? It won't. But Jesus didn't come into the world to win admirers. He came into the world to save sinners. And the truth is that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But conviction must precede confession. Until the desperate nature of your condition is set before you, you'll not seek mercy. So the convicting work of the Spirit turns out to be quite an advantage. I mean, I can go out and preach all the time, but I don't know your sin. I don't know. I can't see inside your heart. But the Spirit can and does. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the word, he brings everything to light so that you can confess and repent and be forgiven. Now, of course, not everyone will confess. But all who hear the gospel will know the truth about themselves. And no one who's heard the gospel will be able to plead ignorance before God's throne, because the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Jesus explains the second advantage of the Spirit's coming in verses 12 through 15. And this advantage, I think, is going to be a little bit more apparent to us right up front. So let's look down there. Verse 12, I have many things, Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The word translated bear has to do with lifting a burden, carrying something. You cannot carry, you cannot grasp my words yet. Now, what could possibly be so heavy? What could he possibly have to say that they wouldn't be able to grasp? Now, before we answer that, I want to remind you, and verse 12 helps me do that, that while everything written in the Bible is written for you, not everything is to you. Jesus' words in the next verse, verse 13, "The Spirit will guide you into all the truth." Those words, that promise, is commonly, very commonly, ripped out of the context of verse 12. People say, or people use verse 13, "The Spirit will lead," and they'll say, "The Spirit will lead me into all truth." And so they take from that, well, Jesus here is promising that, you know, the Spirit will tell me who I ought to marry, and he's going to tell me which house to buy, and he's going to tell me whether I should wear my green tie or my red tie today. I don't have that problem, but maybe some of you do. He's going to tell me what I need, the truth that I need to make my way in this world. In fact, a woman who was used to go to church here recently told me that the Spirit led her into the truth that she should leave her husband for no good reason. This is one of those places where the promise is definitely for you, and we'll see how that is in a bit, but the promise is not to you. Verse 12 actually makes that clear. Who is it who could not bear Jesus' words now? It's not you, is it? It's the 11. They couldn't bear his words at that point. The ones who couldn't bear the words then have to be the ones the Spirit guided into all the truth that we hold dear now. So, okay, back to our question. Why can't they bear what's so heavy about this thing? They can't bear it. So let's go back and think through our reading of not just John, but all the Gospels. And hopefully you've read all the Gospels. How many times has Jesus said to these 11, "When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, and then I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and then I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again"? How many times has he said that? I looked at Mark's gospel preparing for this sermon. I counted three, and there's many in Luke, and there's many in Matthew. He says it often. And how did the disciples respond? Each time, it's like Jesus is speaking Martian. They don't get it. Peter, when he says to Jesus, when he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Yes, and it wasn't flesh and blood that showed you that, Peter Barjona, but it was my Father in heaven." And then he goes on, "And we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And then Peter rebukes him. "Oh, No, that's not how it's going down. You have the Messiah role wrong here, Jesus. That's not what's happening." After Jesus' transfiguration, when he shines like the sun on whatever mountain it was, we don't know exactly, Mark records this conversation. As they were coming down, Jesus charged them, that's James, John, and Peter, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They didn't get it, what? The week before the Last Supper, as they were approaching Jericho to go through it to Jerusalem, Jesus tells them exactly what will happen. "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again on the third day." But Luke tells us they understood none of these words. That very evening, how did the Last Supper start off? What were they doing? Luke tells us in his account of the supper that they were fighting over who's the greatest. Why would they be fighting over who's the greatest? Because they think that Jesus is going to take power, and whichever one of them wins the who's greatest contest is going to get the throne right next to Jesus. He's going to be the second in command, so it's really important to figure that out. They still hadn't realized what was going on. They couldn't bear it. Let's not blame them. I mean, nothing in their upbringing, nothing in their background would have prepared them for Jesus' death. The suffering of the Messiah is very clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. We've seen that many times. And the resurrection of the Messiah is also there. But the lens through which rabbis and teachers in the first century viewed the Old Testament text was not a cruciform one. It was a triumphant one. God will send his Messiah. The Messiah will lead us in a victorious war against the Gentiles, and we will rule over all. That's what they all expected. And so if you have been raised to expect that all your life, if that's what you're looking forward to, wrapping your mind around something completely different before it happens is like trying to explain the sun to someone who's lived his entire life in a cave. Not going to get it. So think about it. If Jesus were on this evening to say, "All right, guys, I've got some teaching to lay down here for you. I'm going to talk to you first about penal substitution, and then my great high priesthood, and then the fact that I'm the true temple, not that building made with hands, it's me, I'm the temple, and so we can do away with all those sacrifices, and then I'm going to give you the theological implications of my resurrection." Would they be able to bear that? Think about where these guys are. They're still stuck at, "Wait a minute, you're leaving?" They're sort of reeling with that information. "Wait, you're going?" So, verse 12 presents a problem for us. Jesus has more to say to them, but they can't bear it. Now, they can't bear it. Worse, he's going away. So if at some time in the future they are able to bear it, who's going to tell them? He's going to be gone. So that's the problem. And verse 13, begins to give us the answer to that problem. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now notice, really important to notice this, notice the definite article, "the." He will guide you into all the truth. Some translations, I think the NIV is one of them, some translations wrongly omit it. It's there in the Greek. And they'll have something like, "He will guide you into all truth," or "He will guide you in all truth." In that case, you might think that the Spirit was coming to teach the apostles about astronomy or biology or zoology, and that by the time they died, if they're going to have all truth, they should be like walking compendiums of scientific knowledge or historical knowledge. That's without the V, all truth is a pretty broad spectrum, isn't it? The V narrows the focus to a unique body of knowledge, a singular deposit of truth. And Jesus has already defined the truth for us, hasn't he? Back in chapter 14, verse 6. It's not some abstract, impersonal concept. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The truth is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. I think this is why Paul in chapter 8 of Romans, and he does it elsewhere too, but he refers there to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. This is why the Western Church professes that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. His purpose, the Spirit's purpose and role is bound up with Christ. He comes to sinners through the work of Christ. His purpose is to make Christ known. So, how will Jesus, who's going away, convey the words they cannot yet bear to them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth. Now, in a mere hours, Jesus will be arrested, and then the next morning he'll be nailed to his cross as a curse, and the 11 will be crushed to the earth. They'll be reeling and afraid and despairing. But then on Sunday, Jesus will rise from the dead, and they'll see him. They'll see his pierced hands and his pierced feet and his side, and he'll talk with them, and he'll eat with them, and they'll touch him. And for 40 days, he will open their eyes. He'll enable them to see his death and resurrection in the Old Testament. And having been through it, having seen his resurrection, having experienced his crucifixion, they'll be able to understand. They'll be able to bear his words. But then after 40 days, he goes to the Father. And then the Spirit descends from the Father. And Jesus continues to speak to them through the Spirit, who guides them into all the truth. Earlier in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will bring, he's talking to the apostles again, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And on the basis of that promise, we can know that the four Gospels that we read aren't merely the product of human memory. It's not trying to figure out, I kind of remember that happened. No, the Spirit brought to their minds all that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. This promise, however, goes beyond that. This is new teaching being promised, new revelation from Jesus. The Gospels tell of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as a narrative, but without Acts, without Romans, without Galatians, and John's epistles, and Peter's, and James, and the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation, and Jude, without those, all the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension would remain unknown. We'd have some of it, but not all of it. This promise to the 11 is why you can trust that every word of the New Testament is a word spoken by Christ. The New Testament represents the many things they could not, before his departure, bear. Now, you might question this a little bit and say, now, wait a minute, what about Luke and Mark and Paul? They weren't in this room when the promise was being made. What about them? Well, we know that Mark wrote under Peter's oversight, and through Mark, Peter gave his testimony. And we know that Jesus personally appeared to Paul and appointed him as an apostle, to be an apostle among those in the room, and therefore also subject to this promise. And Luke wrote under Paul's oversight. Now again, you might also object, just because someone tells me something, if I can sit and hear a lecture or a sermon and I might get it, I might understand it, but that doesn't guarantee I'm going to accurately communicate it. So Jesus teaches them through the Spirit, sure. And yeah, I can see how they can understand it now since they've been through the resurrection and the crucifixion. But how do we know that they accurately communicate what they understand from the Spirit? Well, I think that answer is just found in the phrase that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. When the apostles said about preaching and teaching and writing, did that guidance suddenly end? No more truth guidance for you. You're on your own, buddy. Good luck. I hope you get it right. Guiding in the truth, I think, necessarily includes, guiding into all the truth, necessarily includes the communication of that truth. The apostles themselves understood themselves to be speaking and writing the very words of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "We thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "Remember remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He understands that when he preaches, Christ preaches his commandments through him. Referring to Paul's letter, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, there are some things in those letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter understood Paul's writings to be scripture. The apostles understood Jesus' promise to them not only to be that the Spirit would guide them into an understanding of the truth, but that he would carry them along in expressing the truth so that their words were the very words of Christ breathed out. As Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It really has to be this way. In James's letter, he writes in the first chapter, verse 18, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And James there isn't talking about being born physically or being created physically. He's talking about your conversion. He's talking about you're being born again by the Holy Spirit, and that's done by the word of truth. His word is the means by which Christ applies his saving work to you. His word is the means by which he gives you new birth. Faith, we've seen before, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If the apostolic word were merely the apostolic word, it wouldn't have that power. It would have no power. But it is the very word of Christ. Now, this makes things very difficult for red letter Christians. And maybe you know some red letter Christians. Maybe you are a red letter Christian. I don't know. But a red letter Christian is someone who, when you say, well, Paul writes this in his letter to the Ephesians or to the Romans or whatever, or Peter writes this, that person will say, well, I don't care what Paul says. I don't care what Peter says. I am a follower of Jesus, and I want to hear what Jesus says. So show me where Jesus says that and I'll believe you, otherwise I won't. The problem for the red letter Christian is that John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, that's a red letter promise. Jesus speaks these words. These are Jesus' words to his apostles, promising them that he will teach through them. So if you were to say to Jesus, I only care about your words, I don't care about the words of your apostles, he'd say, who do you think recorded my words? And then he would say, well, you reject them, you reject the one who appointed them, which we're going to see he says explicitly later. I promised, he'll say, you see it right here in red letters, I promised that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Do you think I lied? Do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit who guided them into all the truth? What Paul wrote out, I breathed out. Now, as I mentioned, this promise is not to you, but it is for you. The Holy Spirit illumines for you and applies what he revealed through the apostles. He helps you get it. And I don't just mean cognitively getting it, like, oh, now I understand, I get it, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, completely understand that. People who don't have the Holy Spirit can get the Bible, they can understand it cognitively, they can understand it intellectually. The Holy Spirit makes the Bible, the living word, live in you. That's what he does. He administers Christ's word to you like a sacrament, a bit like a sacrament. Like medicine, making you wise, giving you comfort, binding up your wounds, drawing you and binding you to Christ who loves you. I'll give you just an example of this. Several weeks ago, I was on vacation and I wasn't busy. So this is probably why things like this happen to me when I'm not busy. But I was really tortured by a memory of a sin that I had committed a long time ago before I came here. But it's something I'm ashamed of. I confess that. I think I've confessed that billions of times. I confess it all the time. And I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I was forgiven a long time ago. But you ever have those things where you wake up and you remember something you did and you just cringe in the middle of the night? This is one of those things where it was not just in the middle of night waking up, but it was during the day. It was just hanging over me, the shame of what I'd done. And it was torturous. Well, one morning I was reading my Bible and I just happened to be in Psalm 40 and I read the first two verses of that psalm. I'll just read it to you. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. I don't know why it was that verse in particular. I don't know what it was about that verse, although it's a beautiful verse, but immediately relief flooded into my heart. Immediately the sense, the true reality that I'm forgiven. And the promise that God, through Christ, gives me of mercy, all of that flooded back into my mind. The Spirit was making those living words live in my heart. Now, if you're a Christian, you've probably had experiences like that. It's not just me. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how He illumines the Word. That's how He applies the Word to you. That's how, when you read the Bible, they are not just God's words, but they become God's words to you. There's one more implication of verse 12 that we should touch on before we go. Move to the next three verses. When someone tells me that Jesus has given some new revelation to them, or when someone says that Jesus isn't finished speaking yet, he still has more to say, you might think I'm narrow-minded for this, and I'm just too close-minded. I refuse to listen to that person. Well, maybe I am narrow-minded and all that kind of stuff, but there's a reason why I don't listen to that person. Look at this text again. Jesus promised to give all the truth to his apostles. If there's still more of his truth out there that he's going to be revealing, then Jesus broke his promise to the 11. And Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't break his promise. So for that reason, you can be sure, and I can be sure, the full deposit, everything that Jesus wanted you to know about himself and his work is contained in the scriptures. It's a complete book. And what we're looking for now is not another prophet, certainly not another apostle. We're looking for the coming of Jesus. That's the next thing on the calendar. So Jesus does go on, and we're going to take the last three verses all in one shot. He'll not speak on his own authority. The Spirit won't. But whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, and it's a neuter term. In noun, the nouns have masculine, neuter, or feminine. This is a neuter one. But in the Greek text, Jesus uses the masculine pronoun he, and I think most of your translations do that as well. He. If the Spirit were a thing or a force or a bundle of energy, you'd use the neuter pronoun. You'd say it. And I sometimes hear people talk about the Holy Spirit as it. I sometimes accidentally fall into the it when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. Jesus uses a personal pronoun. The Spirit is a who, not a what. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 16, speaking to his apostles, Jesus said, "The one who hears you hears me." And we've just now seen why that's the case. The one who hears you, apostles, hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the one who sent Jesus is the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "The only God who is at the Father's side," that's Jesus, "has made the Father known." That is, he's expositing. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. When you hear Jesus, you hear the Father, not because he is the Father, but because he makes the Father known. In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Jesus glorified his Father. Remember, glory, the glory of God is making known his attributes and his nature. Jesus glorified his Father because in his words and in his deeds and in his acts, he revealed him. He made him known. So that again, to see and hear Jesus is to see and hear the Father. What Jesus is to the Father, this text tells us, the Holy Spirit is to the Son. His purpose is to make Jesus known and to bring Jesus glory. And because the words of Christ are from the Father, and those are the words that the Spirit is going to give to the apostles, because the words of Christ are from the Father, as we just read, as the Spirit glorifies the Son by giving his words to the apostles, the Son continues to glorify the Father. The scriptures that you hold in your hands, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together have given us these words, and they're designed to make him known and to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. Now, in this illustration, Jesus he's depicting a kind of conversation. Like, you know, Jesus says, "Hey, Holy Spirit, I'd like you to tell the apostles this." And the apostles, "Oh, okay, I'll go and say that." And that's just for illustrating purposes. That's not really how it necessarily works out. That's not meant to be taken literally, because the persons of the Godhead know one another perfectly. The idea, however, is that whatever the Son wants the apostles to know, that will be revealed to them by the Spirit. Now, in more charismatic circles, people sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten member of the Trinity, because we don't pay enough attention to him, they say. And some split history into segments even. They'll say, okay, well, the Old Testament is the era of the Father, and the New Testament era is the era of the Son. And now we need to move ahead into the era of the Holy Spirit. We need to seek the Spirit out and focus on the Holy Spirit and see where the Holy Spirit will take us. But I think you can see from this text, that's wrongheaded, I think. Lovely people. But I think this is wrong. That's wrongheaded. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come to glorify himself. He comes to glorify Christ. He comes to make Christ known. To walk in the Spirit, therefore, and to turn your attention to the Spirit really would mean turning your attention to Christ and to his words. To hear the Spirit's voice would be to open the scriptures and read. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to focus on him. He loves the Son and wants you to focus on Christ. Notice that phrase in these three verses. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, you might think that this refers to end time prophecies. And those are included. But if you put yourself down in the historical context for the 11, what are the things to come? Yeah, the return of Christ is to come, but also the cross. That hasn't happened yet for them. The resurrection, that hasn't happened yet for them. And the ascension. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit will not only give the apostles information about the return of Christ and all that kind of thing, but also that he will declare to them, he will explain to them the truths regarding the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. He'll explain the implications of all those things to the apostles. And we possess that explanation, that declaration in the New Testament. There that the Spirit declares Christ's justice and his mercy and his love, his compassion and his goodness in his death for sinners and his defeat of death and hell. And that's for the purpose that you and I might also give glory to Christ. You may remember, and we'll close with this story. You may remember the account of Achan in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Joshua. During the Battle of Jericho, God forbade Israel from taking any loot after they destroyed the city. And so Achan, first thing he does, walls fall down. He heads in. Hey, there's some loot. No one's watching. Shoves it in his old robe, I guess. And he goes back to his tent. And he digs a hole in the tent. And he shoves the loot in the hole, covers up. Ha, I got away with it. No one's going to see it. I'll just dig it up, put it back in my thing. We move, and I'll bury it in the next place we stop. So he has all this loot under his tent. It's hidden. He thinks he's safe. But to make a long story short, the Holy Spirit does just what Jesus says he's coming to do. He exposes, he convicts, he brings to the surface Achan's sin. And when he did so, Joshua, the leader of the people of Israel, called Achan, said, Achan, I'll read you his words because I've always found his words very odd. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise him. Tell me now what you have done. Tell the truth about yourself, Achan. Testify that God is in the right and that you have sinned. And Achan did. He made a full confession. And God commanded that he be stoned. When you hear the gospel, the Spirit, because the gospel comes with the law, the Spirit exposes the sins that you've covered in the tent of your heart. And he calls on you to give glory to God, to confess, yes, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. But the answer to your confession is not a stone cast at your head. The answer to your confession is Christ and his cross, his resurrection and his ascension. The Spirit unfolds the story of Christ and the beauty of his person, the efficacy of his work in all its wonder in the pages of the New Testament. There you see that Christ is the one who knew no sin and yet becomes your sin. He takes the curse that belongs to Achan and to you and to me. And in the pages of the New Testament, you find that all the promises of God are yes in him. You find that all the loose threads of the Old Testament are taken up and brought to fruition in Christ. There you'll find the answer to all depravity and despair and helplessness and the bruised hands and feet and the thorny crown of Christ who died for us and who lives and who will come again. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you that you have not remained silent. We thank you that you speak to us, and by your words you reveal yourself. You glorify your Son. Your Son glorifies you. The Spirit glorifies the Son. Lord, I pray that we will not be negligent, that we will not ignore this great gift that you've given us. We confess that we are at times bored with what should never bore us. We confess we are sometimes too little within what we should spend our lives studying. We thank you for the forgiveness you give us in Jesus, and we ask that you help us to love the scriptures because we love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.